Okay, and it's our time to start, so let's begin with prayer. Lord, you have given us fellow believers who are there to support us and to strengthen us at times in our lives. And those fellow believers don't just live at the same time as us. One of the blessings about being part of the Holy Christian Church is that there have been many generations of believers who have gone before us, who have experienced the same temptations, the same doubts, who have been strengthened in the same way by your word and sacrament. So during this class, we would ask that you would help us to see Martin Luther as our brother. Help us to see his foibles and his mistakes and his sinfulness. Help us to identify with that part of him. But help us always to see the way that you strengthened him. And help us to seek that same source of strength as he did, your word, for all of the answers to our salvation and to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're working on worksheet one, and we're in lesson one for today. Lesson one is entitled, The Son of a Peasant. Our first question, to get the discussion going, says, what does the intriguing story about Luther's death in the first paragraph of the book tell us about the significance of Luther in his time? Steve.
Well, without mass communications of the day, he must have made a large impression on the people, because some loved him, some hated him, but he was known. And if for a man from a small town in Germany, that's a big statement at that time. We didn't have ABC with Katie Couric and, you know, Tom Brokaw sticking a mic in his face asking him what he thought about this.
Very well known and both loved and hated. For those who didn't have a book in this past week, could you share with them the comments that were made that showed that he was loved and hated? Brian?
It says here, soon the story was circulating in Rome that those present at his bedside had seen devils flying out of his body. A far more kindly disposed person declared that with him went Elijah and the chariots of Israel.
So the enemies had the rumor out in Rome that they saw devils flying from his body at the moment of his death. Somebody else who was one of his followers said it was like Elisha losing Elijah, right? Remember that scene from the Bible where Elijah is taken up in a fiery chariot and Elisha says, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel, indicating that, boy, one of God's strongest workers is now gone. And that's the way Martin Luther's followers felt. It was like losing Elijah. Brett.
There must have been a lot of attention on him, too. Like, what is he doing now? What is he speaking about now and all of that? Because they wanted to, it's interesting. It wasn't just, oh, some great event happened here. Oh, and it was Martin Luther's death. It was, what's Martin Luther doing today? Oh, well, he died.
Yeah, right. The message was getting out without the media, like Steve was saying. People were interested in what is Martin Luther doing now. And then on that day, oh my goodness, Martin Luther died. Does anybody know why it was rather shocking that Martin Luther died the way that he did? The people were very amazed about this.
We were told that he walked across after he finished his sermon in the church, and it was probably 100 feet to the
yes.
home of his doctor.
Yeah.
And he died in the home of his doctor.
So he died very quickly after preaching. But what type of death did many people think Martin Luther was going to die?
He was going to be executed.
Burned at the stake or something like that, because he was being identified as one of the heretics of his day. The previous one that had spoken out was John Huss in the country of what is today the Czech Republic, Bohemia, and he had spoken out, tried to get reforms going, and the Council of Constance had condemned him and burned him at the stake for what he was teaching. So people didn't think that Martin Luther was going to die a natural death. It was amazing that he did die a natural death. Okay, but we're concerned about his young life, not the end of his life. Number two, from pages 31 through 33, put down two or three things about Luther's parents that you think were significant in shaping his life. Clara.
Well, everything, they were taught that everything they did had to be honorable and productive.
Yes. They were good Germans, weren't they? His parents taught the children that everything they did should be honorable and productive. If you know anything about Germans, they're very industrious. And so the kids were really brought up with that work ethic and that code of honor. Anyone else write a different one down?
They were very strict.
Very strict parents, right? Yes, and discipline that was very corporal, and you'd probably get CPS called out on you if you did it today, right? Joe?
But they were also loving parents, too.
Yes. A nice mixture of love and discipline in the home. It was clear that these parents loved their children.
They were very determined for themselves and their children to get ahead in the world.
Yes. They wanted to advance. Both Martin Luther's father and for the children, he was very insistent that they make advancement. They were up and coming. Karen?
His father was very loyal.
Very loyal as well, right? Both as a community, a person of the community, and also as a member of the Catholic Church, right? It was obvious that he did the things that were expected of the head of a household. Anyone find anything else out about Luther? The way he was raised.
Well, it's more of a question. It is a question. What history do we know of Luther's siblings? Did they also continue a track where they were able to succeed in various ways in their various stations?
I don't know the answer to that question. I wish I did. He came from a large family. I think there were like 9 children in the family, but I don't know the progress that they made. I don't remember hearing of any of the others that went into church work, for instance, but whether one took over the father's business of mining and smelting, I don't know. Yes, Harold.
One thing that played out later in Luther's life is I think his parents were extremely interested in education.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And this comes through strongly.
And that was not necessarily natural for a peasant to, you know, raise his child in that way. But he saw it as the way of helping his son to advance to higher social levels. I often identify with this part of Martin Luther's life because I come from a background of complete farmers. I mean, there's nothing else in the background. My father went to eighth grade, graduated from eighth grade when he was 12, and never went to school a day after that. And he too had a sense of, you know, education is very important. The oldest son should go into church work. You know, he was very strict, very loving at the same time. A thing that struck me about Luther's family, too, is the poverty, huh? Did you notice that? The mother would go out into the woods to gather the fallen branches, I'm guessing because they were not allowed to chop a tree down for wood. So she would go foraging through the forest looking for fallen branches in order to have a wood supply. And that one scene, too, where she hits him till he bleeds, Martin Luther, because he stole a nut. Can you imagine the frugalness and the strictness of a mother like that? Anything else from Luther's upbringing and influence of parents? I was surprised how much this particular book made a big deal of how quickly his father had him baptized. The very next morning, he took him to the church and had him baptized. I would think part of it was a superstition, because the people were quite superstitious coming out of the Middle Ages, that you didn't want anything to happen to the child. They had a real sense of, like, the devil and demons are hanging around and that sort of thing, and so he wanted to have the baby baptized right away. But also because of a high infant mortality rate in those days. There was the fear of a child dying at birth. And then, too, I thought it was interesting that he names this child Martin after the saint whose day it was when Martin Luther was baptized. Martin Luther was born on the 10th of November and was baptized on the 11th of November, which is St. Martin's Day.
Pastor.
Yes.
I think there's one thing you overlook here when you say this. The parent, the father, obviously was an intelligent man, even
yes.
though he didn't have the education, because he recognized certain things that had to be done, and he did those steps.
Yes.
He just wasn't in the right place at the right time.
Right.
Just as your father. He might not have had an education, but he recognized the right things, and you had a gift, mm-hmm. and he recognized that. That's a marvelous thing.
Good insight, Myrtle,
yes.
right. His father obviously was an intelligent man, even though not educated. Didn't have the opportunities, but was able to see it in his son and give his son the opportunities.
Okay.
Yeah. Did I see another hand?
You'd be amazed at how a person, if you have to look, we didn't have progression like we have today in work. How did he come from a peasant of love? They got nothing because the younger son got the farm. Went into working in the mines to owning mines and smelting. That is almost unheard of. You don't hear of those. That's a success story in those days. You were a serf. You were a serf. You were a peasant. You were a peasant. You weren't going anywhere else.
Yes.
You were going to board and die that way.
Yeah.
So there is a very determined man that got himself out of it.
Exactly. I think to remember, though, too, Steve's making a good point. This was the time in history where the old social conventions were starting to break up. And there was this rising middle class that Martin Luther's father was obviously a part of. That finally history had developed in a way that allowed people freedom to break out of the peasant state. And this was a man who made the most of that. Yeah. Okay, Harold?
I got this from the German Genealogical Society, which ties in with this baptism thing. You know, his point was there's a lot of infant mortality, but he said the church was also responsible for some of that. And when you think about it, I think he's probably right. The Catholic Church pretty much wanted their children to be baptized very quickly,
mm-hmm.
for the reasons you gave. But he also pointed out that the Catholic Church, the priest, would never, never come to a home to baptize a child.
Mm.
You had to bring him to the church
mm-hmm.
to be baptized. And his point was, if the child is born in January, there may be a blizzard out there.
Yeah.
And they insisted that the parents bring those small children to the church to be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And he said a lot of them, pneumonia, what have you.
Yeah.
And have died as a result. I think it's probably, I thought he would give a pretty fair evaluation of what really took place.
Yeah, if you've ever been there, you know it. They're unheated churches,
yeah.
you know, and especially, already Martin Luther being born in November, I mean, in Germany, that's a drafty, rainy time of year.
Now, yeah. granted, this person was an LDS genealogy, but he pointed out that the Lutherans came along later. Some of those things, like the pastor would come to a home mm. to baptize in case of an emergency and so mm. forth. So there were some changes there.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. Anyone else on his parental influence? Okay, then number three, Luther lived in times that from our perspective were exciting indeed. Christopher Columbus set sail for America when Luther was in grade school. Kittleson paints a far darker picture of the world in which Luther grew up. Do you think the author overdoes it? Why or why not? Steve?
No, I don't think he does. If you've read, you know, and you studied that history, it was, again, no mass communications. Columbus went, but if you may have heard of, you know, Columbus's discoveries, but it wasn't real quick.
Right.
Let's put it this way. He was in grade school. He may not have heard until he was in, you know, Erfurt. You know what I mean? Many years later about Columbus's discoveries in the New World.
Mm-hmm.
He, you know, actually he was a well-traveled man. He went to Rome.
Mm-hmm.
Many of the people never got out of there, you know, 20 or 30 miles from their home in their whole life.
And when he went to Rome, he walked.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah, walking.
So, poor transportation system. What were some other, give me some other facts from the chapter that show how either how harsh life was or how good it was becoming. Penny.
Well, they really emphasize the plague and how it would just wipe out
for thousands of people at one time in an area. In fact, at one point, a farming community took up to 2 centuries to get caught up again.
Yes.
And I think that's prevalent because it shows how the people's mindset was. They were scared. They were, death was just around the corner for all of them.
Yes.
And with it, the church taught indulgence, you know, that you were going to purgatory, and that was a scary place. And so when later on Tetzel comes with his indulgences, that was like something to grasp to and hold on to.
Really good point. Things like the plague that depopulated so much of the countryside, those things were very feared by the people. Death was always around the corner for you. Your child might die in childbirth. Your wife might die in childbirth. You might get the plague. So there was a fear of death that created a culture that Martin Luther grew up in. And so these kind of things were always on your mind. And the church was offering things, Penny says, like indulgences as a way of making up for those sins that maybe you died still having them on your conscience. So this is very important in understanding where Martin Luther comes from. Any other factors of what was going on in the world? Joe?
Yeah, they were still in the survival of it. Their survival was paramount to them. That was the thing that they were living for, to survive.
Yes.
And that just wasn't evident.
Yeah, survival itself was such a struggle. The book talked about how, depending on how the crop year was, you might not have enough food to feed the village in the coming year, or prices would skyrocket terribly. That's why you had parents who were very frugal, like Martin Luther's, who knew how you were kind of on the edge of the precipice much of your life, where the next few months you might not have anything. That determined the culture. Other things that made life hard. Karen?
It was a very violent time.
Yes. One that really surprised me, I never heard the story before about how Martin Luther's own uncle was arrested how many times? And that this was such an embarrassment to Martin Luther's father.
In addition to the violence and the survival mode that people lived in, there's an interesting book in the library called Luther and His Times, written back in the 50s. The first 100 pages of it, it takes him 100 pages before he even starts about talking about Luther, because he wants his audience to understand about the times. We have no clue. The way those people thought, their sense of government, their place and respect to that, and the church, and all these things is so different from the way we think today in the 21st century that we couldn't even communicate with these people today.
Yeah.
And it's important to understand that difference, to understand what happened in Luther's life.
Right. Especially because we live in a country like America, where we have freedoms that those people would not have imagined. They did. They lived in an entirely different time. Any other factors, specific factors that were going on in the culture at the time that would have contributed to Luther's, to who Luther was? Penny?
There was also, the Renaissance was beginning, and so there was this renewed interest in the arts and music, which Luther just loved music so much.
Yes.
And just even education started having more of a stronger feeling. People were going for it. And so all that contributed also to his...
Yes. Yeah, the awakening of the arts. It's no accident that Luther becomes interested in music at this time. It's another one that I can identify with. When I was growing up, hardly any of the people that lived around, I always called them a very artless people. It was obvious they were peasants who came over from Germany in the 1800s, and they had brought no art with them. They had no sense of, you know, going to a museum and seeing paintings, or to go to the opera or something like that. And music was awakening more in our community because of things like television. But I had an uncle who would make the joke, there must be a lot of music in me because none of it ever came out. And I wonder how much Martin Luther grew up in that kind of setting too, and then discovering something like music in school, because he's the first generation that gets to go to school, and that was the thing that he gravitated toward. Right? Yeah, so take into account the Renaissance. That would give us the other side of it, right? That things were not so grim at the time that Martin Luther was forming his whole ethos. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Luther thought that parents were responsible for the religious training of their children. He put the following heading on each major part of the small catechism: as the head of the family should teach it in the simplest way to those in his household. What experiences from his childhood might have been behind that educational philosophy? I didn't feel that the book answered this question well enough. But there are facts from the life of Martin Luther that really speak to this question. Chris? School was pretty grim in those days, right? And so he didn't really take to the education that was given to little children later in life, because he felt that it was so strict and everything had to be learned by rote. There was no explanation for why are you learning this. The book points out how basically the whole reason that he was in grade school was to be able to speak Latin, because that was the language of the educated people. Now, a little child learning Latin, which is not a spoken language among the people you live among, I mean, you don't get much nurturing from that, right? And so probably part of the reason he puts this heading on the catechism and why he wants parents to teach the catechism is because he had parents who loved him, right? And so they are so crucial in instilling these truths to little children. He wants to have the head of the household be very involved in the education of children.
Well, his father was. You could infer it in him. His father had devotions every day in the house, and with his limited ability, taught. The problem was most of them couldn't read or write themselves, so they couldn't teach. Mm-hmm.
And that's what Martin Luther tried to fix with things like the catechism, right? Every child needs to be educated so that they can read the Bible on their own. Another factor I think that fits in here that the book didn't really highlight is that children in general were educated by their parents in those days. Luther was an exception in that he got to go to school. Most kids stayed at home and learned their father's occupation. Most girls stayed in the house and learned everything they knew from, especially mom, but also from dad. And so this would have played into Martin Luther's view on how a child should be educated. Anything else on the part of the parents? Then number 5, according to Kittelsen, which facets of Luther's religious training as a child and youth stood out to indicate his future greatness? Steve?
A willingness to learn and the tenacity to keep up with, quote, the beatings, if you will, for his failings.
Sticking with it, despite the harshness of the educational system. Joe?
Like the kind of teacher who you have to open up his imagination,
yeah,
to think of open-mindedness.
He seems, every step along the way, to have gotten one good teacher. Or that family, when he moved away to high school, who took him in, they were rather pious people. And he seemed to gravitate toward these mentors. I think most of us know that from our school experience, right? There tended to be, I hear this from a lot of people anyway, there tended to be that one teacher, and she was kind of strict, but she also showed that she really cared about you, and she kind of opened up in you this desire to, boy, math is really interesting, or history, or whatever it happened to be. And Martin Luther seems to have gotten those mentors along the way, too, that kind of fostered him along when it came to religion, right? Anything else about the religious training? Penny?
The fact that he was in a church choir as a child, the children's choir, and also he sang for his supper in the children's choir that went out into the streets.
Penny's bringing up an interesting thing that I want to make sure that everybody here notices. St. Mark's is set up kind of to be the type of experience that Martin Luther had as he was growing up. The whole thing about having a school where the children are educated from little on. Music plays a big part in it. Our Lutheran system is such that we even have high schools that tend to be farther away from the local congregation, so that at least some of our students go away to high school. And then we've got this college that you can go to, like Luther went to the university. And after the university, well, there was the monastery, which I suppose we would say is the seminary, you know, for. But it's kind of made to replicate Martin Luther's experience, right? And of course, we try to get rid of all the bad influences, you know, the prayers to the saints or whatever it happened to be that, you know, was wrong about what he was taught. But we kind of are set up in the same system, aren't we? We try to make the most of our families. One of the classes that we're offering on Sunday morning right now is a family Bible class. You know, we really are trying to replicate that experience so that people can, young people can grow up to become mature spiritual people like Martin Luther. Other things on number five. Brett.
Well, as far as that kind of indicated his future greatness, as well as the music and performance, there was composing as well. So he had a great understanding for that. And he tended to be able to collect his thoughts and debate, and given the nickname the philosopher, and
yes,
all of that. So he was very articulate that way.
Besides the music, also the spoken word was really developed in Martin Luther. One of the key things that they did in the educational system in those days, especially as you got up higher in the ranks, was debating. That's something that's kind of fallen out of practice in schools, right? But up until, especially the 1800s, I would say, debating was a very important part of a college education. If you were on the debate team, you were kind of in the forefront. And I guess we would call it today, I think we have in our curriculum or in our mission statement, our goals and objectives and that sort of thing, the phrase, we want our children to be good critical thinkers, that they're able to analyze a subject and then articulate that subject. This was something that was important for Martin Luther. And why do you think God was developing that in a young man like Luther? Brett.
Well, he was definitely, God had designed him to expose these errors in the church.
Yes.
And you had to do it very articulately. And that's something that is truly lost today. People, if you pose a question that may be contrary to their thinking, mm-hmm, people tend to just back down or think that you're being just argumentative. Mm-hmm. Rather than, let's figure out the truth that's,
yes,
here and go back. And I mean, if I talk to a salesman, I go up and I say, now I'm interested in these products. Convince me here. Tell me why this one's better than this one. And I'll ask you questions that, because I don't understand why this one's better. And a lot of them just cower because that's not in their script and they don't understand how to critically think.
Yes. I don't know if you've ever read the book, The Closing of the American Mind. It's written by a philosophy professor living in the late 1900s. And he chose the title of his book because he said, Americans think they're open-minded and they're the exact opposite. They're very closed-minded people. And Martin Luther is a beautiful example of somebody who is very open-minded. He didn't want to be the Pope's antagonist. He simply wanted to engage him in debate so that the truth could be arrived at. And he was very saddened to discover that there's no one who would debate him. The people he went up against all gave him the closed door. And that was one of his greatest frustrations. So, I'm exactly on the same page with you, Brett. We want to raise our children in a way that they can debate these things, these very important teachings and beliefs, with other people who have the opposite point of view. And to do it not in a threatening way to those people, but in a very enticing way that opens them up to thinking of a subject from the opposite angle. Yes, Penny.
Besides the debate part, articulation, he was good at was the sermons he gave. He filled churches, and people always were at his home listening to what he had to say. He must have been an awesome sermon yes. Presenter.
I think she read ahead.
Yeah, we're getting ahead of ourselves now. But exactly, because I asked the question, well, how did this help Martin Luther in later life, right? He became a great preacher that his followers wanted to listen to, right? Yeah. Okay, let's go on to number 6. In the sections entitled The Search for Spiritual Security and Sin, Confession, Penance, write down 4 spiritual practices of Luther's day that did not come from God's Word. What did you find? Chris? Working off penalties for sin. Doing good deeds to try to counterbalance or to make up for some sin of the past. What else? Steve?
They had pilgrimages to shrines and relics.
Pilgrimages. We don't get to experience this in America. I lived in Germany for a year. That's the first time. At first, I lived in Bavaria, which is very Roman Catholic. And for the first time, I went to a pilgrimage place and got to see the umpteen crutches that were on the wall and various things that people who had gone there, supposedly they didn't need them anymore, and then they kept it there as incentive for other people. See? We can be healed by going and saying our Hail Marys. And these pilgrimage places are all over Europe. So pilgrimages was one way. What else? Saints. Praying to the saints, right? Another teaching that was not in the Bible, but that was very prevalent. The people were too afraid to pray to God. So they would go to their favorite saint and let that saint up there in heaven go to God on their behalf. Right.
Well, just as you had to work very hard just to survive physically, they were taught by the church you had to work very hard to survive spiritually, work righteousness.
Yeah. They compared that harsh physical life of theirs to their spiritual life, and they said, hey, this is the really important stuff, the spiritual. Boy, we must really have to work hard in order to get into heaven.
Just to skip a little bit ahead, you say, you know, praying to the saints. What did Luther do, quote, in that? In the thunderstorm, mm-hmm. Pray to a saint.
It was his automatic response, right?
Yeah.
Yep. That's what he was taught to do.
We'll discuss that later, but I mean, just, you know, give the relevant part of that.
Mm-hmm. I think there was one other one that was listed there that was not according to God's word. Clara?
They had an obligation to confess their sins to the priest.
Oh, yeah, I forgot that one. That everyone must confess individual sins to the priest. That was another big spiritual practice there. And one other's?
Yeah, well, as far as the confession, though, it was just exhaustive. It wasn't just, it was, the mortification of the flesh?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Is that just another way of trying to satisfy that? Makes them satisfied?
Well, after you confessed your sins, then the priest would absolve you, but then he'd give you penance, which was taking away the temporal punishments that, because really you had been absolved of your sins by that point, but they said there were certain consequences in the physical realm that you had to undergo. So you might have to get on your knees and say, you know, 100 Hail Marys, or they had that, when we think of mortification, we think of they had that special kind of whip that was kind of short that you could use on your own back to whip yourself, to punish you for the sins that you had done. But what was the key one that was being taught that became kind of a catalyst for starting the whole Reformation?
Indulgences.
Purgatory and indulgences, right? Selling these pieces of paper that were like deeds, a document that proclaimed you got a certain amount of time off of purgatory to pay this temporal punishment for your sins. Or you could buy them for loved ones who had passed away. Steve.
I think it's almost funny. We always talk about Gutenberg in the Bible. He made his money printing indulgences, would fill in the blanks. I mean, he sold thousands of them to the church.
That's really how he started, right?
Yes.
Printing indulgences, because that was a very common thing. Ray?
It sounds like at that time the church's focus was on hell instead of heaven.
Yes. Definitely.
That was hanging in front of the people with hell.
Yeah. And purgatory was really created to be something like hell. It was a fiery place, a place of suffering, but the thing was you could get out of it. Whereas hell, if you got to hell, there was no getting out of it. So it was wishful thinking on the part of human beings. Nita?
What isn't that the way the Catholic Church is today? They still think that, don't they?
They do, but I think a lot of Catholics are unaware of it. I had a young lady who had been Catholic in one of my first confirmation classes, adult confirmation classes. And when we got to the part about purgatory, she had never heard of purgatory before. And the only way I could get her thinking about it is I said, well, you still have masses for the dead, right? Yes. Well, what's the purpose of a mass for the dead? Well, that's to say prayers so that the person who has died can get into heaven. Well, why would they not be in heaven already? Oh, yeah. No one had explained to her where that soul went, so she had never thought it through completely. But really, if they check out their own official teachings, it's still there. Okay, number 7. The concluding section of chapter 1 about the university system is challenging reading. However, how Luther and his contemporaries were trained to think played an important part in Reformation history and theology. It's summed up by the speculative debate about how many angels can sit on the head of a pin. What can you learn about the way educated people thought in Luther's day by the conclusions that were drawn from this debate? Have you ever heard this one before? Evidently, they speculated about how many angels could sit on the head of a pin. Now, when you were reading that section, what does that show you about the way people thought in Luther's day? If you just got a book today, it's on the bottom of page 47. What were some of the conclusions that were drawn from this question that would be debated? Joe?
Weren't they trying for logic to work? And just through this debate, it's how they would come up with a debate and how they would think.
Exactly. They're trying to infuse logic into religious discussions, right? What was the first question that was supposed to be answered by the debaters when they said, how many angels could be on that head of the pit? Right.
Well, whether or not they're physical or not, because the pin is physical, and if the angels aren't physical, how could this work?
Exactly. Are angels physical beings, and then how many of them would fit on the head of a pin? Well, depending on how big they were physically, you know, maybe only one could fit on the head of a pin. But what if they were spiritual beings and didn't have any body whatsoever? That was the first thing that was debated. What else? They started getting outlandish extrapolations from it. Yeah.
Is that talking about whether heaven was material?
Yes. Now, is heaven a material place or a spiritual place? And then they would come to the conclusion, well, if it was a physical place, then theoretically we should be able to find it, right? What other things did they try to extrapolate from it? It was like they went from one idea to another, and it kept getting more and more outlandish. Chris?
If it was material, it couldn't be eternal?
Yes. Then was the question, well, something that's material always passes away in this world, right? So then it can't be eternal. You see how they would go from one teaching to another? And they tried to base it simply on this logic. Well, if this is true, then this must be true. And how is that different from the way you were educated, for instance, in your Christian instruction, or from the way that your children are being educated here at St. Mark's? Sarah?
There are matters of faith that you just have to say, without human reason, you can't understand. That's why it's faith.
That's right. Our religion classes are based on faith, right? On spiritual things. You can't prove these things scientifically, right? And also then, where do you gain your spiritual truth from in St. Mark's education system? From the Bible, right? This was just speculation that would kind of get started by a religious thought, but then you didn't go back into your Bible and see how many passages talked about angels or how many passages would refer to things like pins to try to find your answer, right? And pretty soon you got on this whole speculative roller coaster that you'd come to all kinds of wild conclusions about.
Many of the monks themselves didn't have a Bible. There was a Bible or two in the monastery that they could go to, so they didn't even have the ability to have a reference source themselves, let alone the people.
Even when Martin Luther became a monk, he was one of the few that was chosen by the superiors to study academically. Most of the monks didn't. They chanted their psalms that they knew whenever they got together in worship, but they didn't study the Bible regularly, even in the monastery. Anything else about how they thought in Luther's day? Brett?
Well, it's very similar to the way we think today, too, where we exalt education so much. Not necessarily us here, but our society certainly does. And education is so much more important that by then you really don't need religion because you're so smart. Mm-hmm. Reminds me of a guy who says, you don't go to hospital and find people bragging about their health. Why would you go to university and find people bragging about their intelligence? But we do that. And they did that back here, and you can see how extreme their speculations get. But I did like the two assumptions that they make at the beginning that said, if there is a truth, it's universal. It applies to everything.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And if there's more than one truth, they need to be in agreement with each other. And I thought, okay, well, let's start there.
Yeah.
But that's abandoned pretty quickly.
Yeah, because in today's world, that principle that you just mentioned doesn't exist anymore, right? That if something is true, then it's true universally. That kind of got nixed in the last 100 years, right? Where everything now is relative. And they were constantly trying to reconcile things with the objective truth, right? Brian?
You can see this thought process with them debating the angels on the head of a pin. You can see it in so much false doctrine today. People get off the foundation of Scripture as the authority and the guide for what we believe. And they say, well, maybe this is true, and if this is true, then that's true. And, of course, they bring in relativistic thinking. And the next thing you know, people are writing a series of books called Left Behind and drawing some stuff out that has no basis in Scripture whatsoever.
Yeah, exactly. And so Martin Luther's Reformation was to turn the whole thinking system on its ear, right? And to take an objective truth of God's Word and proclaim it. Study it and proclaim it. Steve.
Another similarity, if you will, to our own day today. They're awful close-minded at times, too, where if we had said it, it is it, and don't argue the point, and don't try to go too far with it. We said it because they couldn't prove it one way or the other. We've already said it. Mm-hmm. Because I said it, it is. I mean, that's basically how the infallibility of the Pope came down, because they had to come up with some answer on it. He's right.
Has it ever occurred to you, too, that the whole Lutheran system that developed then purposely did not have a head to it, somebody who would develop like a pope, because Luther's whole point was, we find truth in the Scriptures. The Scripture is our only foundation. And if we are faced with a new question that faces us in the 21st century, we all together as believers go back to the Scripture and find what the Scripture has to say about it, rather than look to one interpreter of the Scripture who comes out with a public statement about something. Has that occurred to you about the Lutheran Church? We have pastors, obviously, who guide congregations, but there is no hierarchy where, you know, the president of the Wisconsin Synod makes a declaration on such and such an issue. That was the mistake of the Roman Catholic system, right? Because then, so often what happens is the person in authority makes a wrong declaration at some point in time and is too ashamed to lose face in front of others. And so he squelches all debate from what he has just proclaimed. And, you know, you don't arrive at the truth, or you don't preserve the truth in that system.
Maybe that's what political correctness today is, stifling the truth. pain.
In some cases.
Yeah. Yes. It is one of the forms of squelching debate.
Okay, let's go on to our second chapter, because we had two for this week. The Man of Sorrows. Number one. 6 months after receiving his master's degree, Luther was knocked down by a bolt of lightning while on his way back to the University of Erfurt from his father's home in Mansfeld. Just to review for those who are new today, Martin Luther, the next step that he took was to go to the university and study to become a lawyer. He was at this University of Erfurt, and on his way home to school one day, this bolt of lightning struck. Author Kittelsen does not think that a single dramatic incident caused Luther to decide to dedicate his life to the Lord as a monk. What were the indications that this was a thoughtful decision, not an emotional reaction to a life-threatening event? I think we were all brought up on the story, you know, that he was struck, nearly struck by lightning, and was so afraid in that moment that God was trying to get him for his sins that he cried out to Saint Anna, "Saint Anna, save me, and I will become a monk." It probably comes from the days of history writing when they liked to have one dramatic event that you could zero in on that influenced a person's path. What other factors did Kittelsen bring in that we should also consider? Joe?
Well, I think that, he was unsure exactly what he wanted to do, so he wanted to leave an absence to go home and discuss it with his family.
Yes.
Was what his future should be.
Yes.
I had never heard until I read this book that he was actually on a leave of absence from the university when all of the other classes were going on. He asked for permission, got permission to go home, and you kind of wonder, well, what was the discussion at home? He probably discussed something with Dad about, I'm not sure this is for me. You know, there aren't historical records for every, you know, day of his life. And then he's going back to school, and the bolt of lightning comes. Any other factors that you saw in there? Karen?
He gathered his friends and colleagues, and they discussed it.
Yes. That's right. He also wanted the advice of his friends once he got back to the university. So this wasn't just a snap decision that he made in that moment. Did I see another hand? You can imagine, too, with Martin Luther's whole upbringing, the fear of God. God was a fearful being who was very angry with you over your sins. And the love of God was not highlighted in the culture and in the church of his day. So there were years where there was this agonizing question in his mind, right? Am I righteous enough to stand in front of a holy God? Well, of course I'm not. So he had no doubt been grappling with this since probably young adulthood, at least.
And he doesn't strike me to be a real impulsive person anyway.
Right. That's one thing I'm learning from Kittelsen, too, is that Martin Luther, he so often gets billed as a rebel, but if you really study his life closely, he was a rather conservative person. He wanted to stick to what the truth was, and proclaiming that truth might require him to lash out against somebody like the Pope. But it wasn't something that he did impulsively. He was somebody who really studied what the Word of God had to say, and he wanted to stick by the core beliefs of Christianity and re-enlighten people about them. He was not an out there person. Okay, good. Number two, as you read about Luther becoming not only a monk but a priest, compare what you learn about the Mass of Luther's day with Holy Communion. What is the main difference? This is a challenging question. Chris.
Well, I might have misinterpreted this, but it appears to me like the common folks were kept so far back from the altar area and the service itself that they were more observers and participants. They didn't try to hear it, much less see what was going on.
Right. Exactly. The people were kept far removed. In many churches in Europe, there was almost a wall that was built between the altar and where the people sat. It was called the rood screen. It was a screen originally, and it would sometimes have ornate things like crosses and that sort of thing on it.
But it was basically reflecting the theology of the Middle Ages that tried to separate the people from God again. It was a physical way of saying to the people, you cannot come into the presence of God. And who was the only one who could go there to the altar?
The priest.
The priest. And what did they believe was going on in the Mass? Now, the Mass can refer to the whole service, or it can refer to the high point of the Catholic service, which is the Lord's, what we would call the Lord's Supper portion. What did they believe was happening there?
Transubstantiation, the change of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ.
And how did that transubstantiation take place?
It was spoken by the priest. The priest spoke that into being.
The priest had to say the words in Latin, "This is my body." And at that moment, if you go to Catholic churches in Europe, at that moment when the priest says that in Latin, bells will ring because something is happening at that point. And the same thing supposedly happens when he says, "This is my blood." Then the wine is supposedly changed into the blood of Christ. Martin Luther kept the teaching that the bread and wine are the bread and wine are the body and blood of Jesus. But he didn't believe that the priests had this special power to be able to make it happen. As a matter of fact, there was one comment in our book that said that even goes one step further. What did they believe it was then once it was changed into the body and blood of Jesus? What was the priest doing then? Did you catch that part?
He was sacrificing Christ yet again.
Yes. He was making a sacrifice there. And I think it even said he was making a sacrifice to God. There's wording in the Roman Catholic service at that point that says that this is now an unbloody sacrifice that is being made over again, that is being given to God. If you saw the Luther movie, I think it starts with this scene where he is very nervously raising the cup, and he is so afraid because he's looking up, you know, to Jesus, to God, and he just does not feel worthy to do it, and he spills the wine. He was very nervous. He mentioned this numerous times later on in his life, that he was just shaking in his shoes at this point where he was supposed to make the sacrifice for the first time. So that is the different point of view about the Lord's Supper that was very troubling to Martin Luther.
Pastor?
Yes?
I always thought at that time the Mass was said in Latin.
It was.
And if half of the peasants couldn't read or write, what were they learning when they went to the church? Because they couldn't understand what was being said.
They weren't. They were just going through the words. You've heard the story, right, about where we get hocus pocus? The words for "this is my body" is, in Latin, "hoc est corpus meum." And the people would listen to that, and they thought the priest was saying hocus pocus, and pretty soon the phrase hocus pocus became, you know, the magic formula for changing one thing into another. Yeah, because they didn't understand Latin. So you simply went there to go through the ceremony. You knew that, you just kind of left it up to the priest. He was doing the right thing. He was your intermediary between you and God, and he would take care of it for you. All you had to do is sit in the background and just kind of listen to it. Okay, going on to the next one, number 3. Concerning the rigorous practice of confession in 55 through 57 among the observant Augustinians. That's what Martin Luther was when he became a monk. He was of the Augustinian order, and as the book pointed out, there were certain Augustinian monks who were very strict and followed. They were called the observant ones, and other ones who said you could do things more loosely in the monastery. Concerning the rigorous practice of confession among the observant Augustinians and the terrifying experiences it brought upon him, Luther later wrote, "When it is touched by this passing inundation of the eternal, the soul feels and drinks nothing but eternal punishment." How do you think these spiritual crises affected Luther?
What did you find in pages 55 through 57? Steve?
He would never be able to do enough to purge his sins.
Yes. He came to the realization that he was lost. Right? He would never be able to do enough to make up for his sin. Brett?
Is it he's given absolution, he's promised consolation, and he never experiences it, so does that, is he feeling like, it must be my fault?
Yes. The priests are saying to him after confession, you are absolved of your sins, but he's not experiencing any peace, and so he thinks it must be my fault.
What was another important thing to understand about how confession was different for the Augustinians as compared to the normal confession that you would do to a regular priest? Did you catch that part, Steve?
They were asking specific questions on your feelings, almost.
Yes.
Not necessarily what you had done.
They were focusing on what was going on the inside of you. The normal parish priest would have you confess about what sins did you do by committing adultery, by stealing, by saying dirty words, whatever it happened to be. They were always getting after your sinful actions. But what troubled Martin Luther is the priests who were here in the monastery and hearing your confession were always asking you, well, what sins were going on inside your head? What were your intentions when you did that? You still have some feelings that you haven't resolved. The whole thing about repressed feelings, the priest would even try to probe into those. And this is when it really started getting terrifying to Martin Luther, because he thought, there still are so many evil thoughts going through my mind that I've never let out. And how can I know that I've confessed every one of those thoughts? As a matter of fact, as time went by, he became more and more convinced that this wasn't just the priest asking him these questions, trying to get inside of his mind, but what did he become convinced of, or who did he become convinced of, was trying to get in his mind? That Satan was trying to tempt him, was trying to get him to doubt and despair. And so he was in probably something like they would call depression or something like that today. Because his spirit had been hammered so much by this approach that every little shred of a thought could land you in hell someday. Okay, anything else about the confession in the Augustinian monastery?
Well, wasn't there the thought too that if you die, if you had that thought of despair as you died, you went to hell.
And you were lost.
And so he's experiencing this right after confession.
Yeah.
And didn't normal parishioners have to confess once a year or something? And they were confessing at least once a day, sometimes several times a day.
Yeah. Right. So there was this constant terror that I haven't confessed everything, or I've done some sin since my last confession, you know, that could end me, land me in hell. Number four, a dispute in the Augustinian order caused Luther to be chosen to go to Rome. As you read about the trip, how would you guess it might have affected Luther later in life?
What did he find in Rome? Steve?
I think he saw the true inner workings of the church and the lack of holiness therein.
Yes. It was a very immoral city. It was a filthy city to begin with. Many cities were in the Middle Ages. And also, this whole idea, he was so zealous, he wanted to say Mass in every church he came to, and there'd be a long line of priests who were saying Mass, and it got to be kind of cheapened, where they'd try to see how fast they could say the Mass, and see if they could get it over in 20 minutes. And he was left with this idea of, this is the holy city?
It was very disillusioned, right?
Yeah. Okay, and our last question, since the bell is ringing. The ongoing dispute in his Augustinian order resulted in one of the most important moves in Luther's life. Where did it lead Luther, and what is interesting about his reasons for and attitude toward making the move? Steve.
He was, well, basically thrown out. I mean, because he disagreed with them.
Yes.
and he was sent to let's call it the backwaters of the order.
To a cow town, right? He got sent to Wittenberg. The dispute was, I never understood this completely either till I read Kittelsen. There was a dispute among the Augustinians about whether everybody had to follow the same superior. There were certain Augustinian monasteries that were very strict and followed, they would have what was called an order, where everything in your life was regulated. And some of the monasteries didn't want to be as strict, and they were asking the head in Rome, do we have to follow the main guy in Germany who says, here's how you have to live the Augustinian life? And it's interesting that the guy in Rome refuses to answer the question for them, sends them back to Germany, and Martin Luther is very loyal and dutiful, and he says, no, we should follow our superior. We should follow what Father Staupitz says. And the ones who were less, who wanted more independence, kicked him out of the house. He ended up having to go to Staupitz's house, they would call these monasteries, his house in Wittenberg, which was just a cow town. And what I found most interesting about this fact of Luther's life is, look at how he sided with the one in authority. He was not the kind who was a rebel who said, let's go against the authorities. If the authority was doing things in a proper way, he would side with the authority. And this is what ended him, what landed him in the city of Wittenberg, which will be, that's kind of where the stage is set for the Reformation to take place, right? That's where he posts the 95 Theses in a few years. So grab a homework sheet, grab a book. I have the number here if you still need to send for one, 800 number. You should be able to get it within the week and then be able to participate in the discussions. Thank you very much. Yeah, and let's, if some people would help us pick up chairs, that would be helpful.